Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts, the fourth chapter. Acts, the fourth chapter is really the continuation of chapter 3 that we saw last week, where a man who was lame for 40 years was healed in the name of Jesus Christ. And that healing causes some difficulties that the early church has to face. Now, the early church did not have any of the advantages that the modern church has today. The early church didn't have big budgets. The early church didn't have nice, comfortable buildings. The early church didn't have training materials. They didn't have discipleship materials. The early church didn't even have the New Testament. The early church didn't have anything that we would say would be an advantage for Christians today. In fact, the early church didn't even have the government on their side. They didn't have the right to worship together. They didn't have the authority to be able to go out and share the gospel. It was against the laws of the land where they lived to go and do the things that they were doing. And yet, they continued to share the Word of God, and they shared it with boldness, and they saw great success as many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. Without all of these advantages that we quote-unquote have today, the early church did some powerful things. Now, what was the secret to the early church? What was the secret to their boldness? How was it that they were able to accomplish things that the modern church seems to struggle to be able to do? I think in Acts, the fourth chapter, there are at least three things that they were absolutely entirely convinced of that gave them the boldness to go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what they were convinced of are these three things. First of all, you're going to see in verses 1 through 12, they were absolutely convinced that there was salvation in no other name other than the name of Jesus Christ. You see, they believed more than anything else that only through Jesus could a person be saved. They weren't sitting back thinking, well, you know, those people have got their religion and those people are satisfied by going to their church and I don't want to rock the boat. They're good people. But they were convinced that if they did not believe in the name of Jesus Christ, they were on their way to hell. And so with great boldness, they decided we must share the good news of Jesus Christ because that's the only name whereby a person must be saved. And if we're going to get to a place where we have boldness in our hearts, too, we've got to be convinced that there is salvation in Jesus Christ alone. There is no other way except through Jesus Christ. The second thing they were absolutely convinced of that caused boldness in their life, they were absolutely convinced that they should obey God and God alone. They weren't worried about what everybody else might think of them. They weren't worried about what everyone else would do to them. They were concerned about one thing. And that's why Peter says, what you judge in your own minds, whether it's right for us to obey you or to obey God, but we cannot keep from speaking the things which we have both seen and heard. In other words, they were absolutely convinced that it was better to lose their lives obeying God than it was to keep their lives by not obeying God. You see, and many times we think, well, gosh, if I obey God and do what God wants me to do, you know, I could lose my job or I could lose my friends or I could have my family be upset with me. And so we back away from the boldness of sharing the gospel because we were afraid of what other people will think about us. And we would rather disobey God than we would lose a few friends or lose a job. You see, the boldness of the early church was because they were convinced absolutely that Jesus was the only way. And anybody who did not believe in Jesus, no matter how good they were, no matter what church they went to, they were going to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And they were also convinced that they should obey God at any consequence. And that gave them great boldness. Then the third thing we'll see at the end of the chapter, and you'll see that in verses 23 down through 31. What we'll see here is that they were also convinced that they needed to depend upon God and God alone to accomplish the work that God had given them. They didn't have the idea that, well, you know, we spent time with Jesus and we know what the Old Testament says. Now let's get out there and get this job done. But they were convinced that apart from getting on their knees and getting on their faces before God, that if they didn't call out for God to do something mighty among them, all their works and all their efforts would be futile. You see, they recognized that they needed to depend upon God alone in order to be able to share this message of Christ alone, even when people were telling them that they could no longer share the message publicly. And you see, they had great boldness to share the gospel of Jesus Christ because they believed those three things. They were totally convinced about those three things. Now, I know that as I talk to you about them, you know every one of those three things in your own mind, but are you convinced of them? Are you absolutely certain that your friend or your coworker or your relative who doesn't know Jesus Christ is going to hell because they don't know Jesus Christ? And are you absolutely convinced that it's better to obey God and to please Him than it is to please anybody else in this world? And you don't care what anybody else thinks about you, but you do care what God thinks about you. And are you absolutely, entirely convinced that unless you cry out to an almighty sovereign God, no matter how much you share and no matter how well you share, all of your efforts in evangelism will be empty and they will not work unless God does something mighty in their hearts. You see, those are the three things that they were convinced of that gave the church boldness to go out and preach the gospel. And that's what we see here in Acts, the fourth chapter. I want us to take a look at each of these three things. First of all, I want us to see the salvation that they believed in was through Jesus Christ alone. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them into custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have you done this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day we are to be judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be made known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. And this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." I want you to see the emphasis of the early New Testament church and the boldness of the church came from the fact they were convinced that apart from Jesus, no one was going to heaven. And that caused them to say, it doesn't matter what happens to us, we have got to share this message or people will not come to faith and people will not be saved. Now, I want you to look at three things that happened here. First of all, I want you to see the crime that they committed. If you notice in verse 2, it says that they were disturbed that these people had taught, that they were teaching the people, and that they had preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, the crime that they had committed was they were teaching and preaching the people to the people that were there in the temple. And one of the reasons why this was a crime is because they were not credentialed people. They did not have the authority to teach and preach the people. They weren't rabbis. They weren't authorized by the temple, and they certainly weren't the Sadducees. You see, the temple area was the realm of the Sadducees, and the Sadducees had control over what took place in the temple. And they did not get permission from the Sadducees to go and do what they did. They just did it. And they were preaching and teaching there in the temple. And the Sadducees were also upset about another thing, and that was that the Sadducees were opposed to one thing in particular, opposed to all the supernatural. But more than anything else, they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. They believed that when you were dead, that was it. And you see, they were preaching and teaching not only about salvation in Jesus' name, but they were teaching that God had raised Jesus from the dead. And the Sadducees were upset, first, that they were teaching the people, which was their job, and second, that they were teaching the resurrection from the dead, which they disagreed with. It's interesting, as we go through the book of Acts, the Sadducees are the ones who give the apostles the greatest difficulty, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the biggest problem when we're looking at the Gospels. They were always opposed to Jesus. You know why the Pharisees were so opposed to Jesus? The word Pharisee means a pure one or someone who has been set apart. And the Pharisees were doing everything they could to be the holiest possible people they could be. They not only kept the letter of the law, they kept the traditions about the law so that they wouldn't even possibly break the letter of the law. And yet Jesus said, outwardly, you look like whitewashed tombs, but inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones. In other words, you Pharisees look real good on the outside and you look real holy. You never break any of the commandments or anything like that. But inside, your heart is full of corruption. And that's what God looks at and what God judges. And one of the problems that the Pharisees had with Jesus was they were claiming to be the holy ones in Israel, the purified ones in Israel. And when they stacked their life up against the life of Jesus, the holy didn't look so holy anymore. And Jesus was a constant threat to their own purity and their own holiness. Because he kept telling them, you know, you say you have not committed adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks on a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery with her. And I say to you, it has been written that you shall not murder, but I say to you, anyone who's been angry with his brother in his heart is a murderer. And he told the Pharisees on one occasion, they said, why is it that you condemn us? He says, because you seek to murder me. And they said, we don't seek to murder you. But yet they were plotting to do that. They were actually going to carry it out, not just in their hearts. But you see, outwardly, they looked very good to everyone. But they knew in their own hearts, when they stacked their righteousness up against the righteousness of Jesus, they recognized they didn't have enough righteousness to get them into the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus was the one that they were against, because their holiness and their purity didn't measure up to the standard that Jesus had set. You see, the righteousness of Jesus offended the Pharisees, because their righteousness was a phony righteousness. But when we come to the New Testament, the book of Acts, what we see are the Sadducees are the problem. We see the Sadducees throughout the book of Acts, even Paul being confronting the Sadducees, because the big thing that the Sadducees are upset about is they're not only preaching in Jesus' name, they're preaching the resurrection in Jesus' name. And so the Sadducees are the ones that are the problem in the book of Acts. But the crime that they're committing is an unusual crime. It's interesting what Peter says in verse 9, when he's explaining to the rulers, he said, let it be known, he said, if this day we are being judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, you want to know by what means we've done it. Then he goes on to explain by what means we did this. In other words, he's saying, listen, we're not on trial for healing somebody. It's not against the law to heal anybody in Israel. It's not against the law to heal anybody in the temple, except if you do it on the Sabbath day. It's not against the law. There's no problem with that. In fact, it's interesting that they never raise that as a problem, except as a problem for their own selves, because they say, look, how are we going to stop these people from preaching? This man stands here and everybody knows the great miracle that's been done. But you see, they weren't opposed to a miracle necessarily happening. They weren't opposed to healing. But what they were opposed to is the preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead. And the crime that they had committed was they were preaching in an unauthorized fashion with an unauthorized doctrine that the Sadducees were opposed to. You see, they were on trial not for the healing of a man. They were on trial for the sharing of the gospel and seeing many people, not just this man, come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's what was upsetting them. It's interesting, as you go through the fourth chapter, you don't find them ever telling them, now we don't want you healing anybody anymore. Never once are they told that. You see, because healing is not a threat to Satan. You know, as long as people are getting healed and nothing of the gospel is being shared, you know what? Satan's plenty happy with that. Because he knows in the end he'll get them, no matter how many times they're healed. No matter how healthy they are, if their soul has not been saved by Jesus Christ, they're going to hell. And they can live as healthy a life as possible here and still die and go to hell apart from the gospel. You see, what upsets Satan is the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what upset the Sadducees was the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't the healing. It was the gospel. What was their crime? Their crime was they were preaching and teaching in Jesus' name. I can remember shortly after I became a Christian, I remember one of the things we used to say all the time in our group. We always used to say, you know, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You see, if you were arrested today, would there be enough evidence that someone could say, you know, this person is guilty of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would you be guilty? Or would you be able to say, no, I haven't done that in a number of years? You see, they were guilty of the crime that they had committed, because they were willing to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness, because they recognized that there was no other name given where people could be saved. And they weren't afraid to be convicted for that crime of preaching the gospel and telling people about Jesus Christ. Well, what about you? When was the last time you opened your mouth to tell somebody about Jesus Christ? When was the last time you shared that Jesus Christ has been crucified and risen from the dead, and he paid for sins, and he offers a free gift of eternal life to everyone who believes? When was the last time you did that? You see, if you were put on trial today for preaching the gospel, could they make the charges stick? You see, their crime was preaching the gospel. I want you to see, secondly, the evidence here in verses 5 through 11. I want you to see that there's some evidence there. First evidence is the changed lives of the apostles. These are new men. They're not the same guys that were hiding in the upper room after the death of Jesus. They're not the same ones that had not come out and preached the gospel before the day of Pentecost. These are people who are out boldly preaching the gospel, and they're different people. In fact, later on, the Sadducees are going to say, what are we going to do with these men? And they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. Their lives had been changed and transformed. And you see, the power of the gospel message is not simply in the words we share, but in the fact that our lives have been changed and transformed. And the greatest evidence that is given here, it's interesting. I don't know what happened, but I think that when they put the apostles in jail, they put the healed man in jail along with them. Because every time in this chapter that he's mentioned, it mentions that he is standing there with them. Pretty interesting, isn't it? He wasn't the one preaching the gospel, or maybe he was. Maybe after he was healed, he decided he would join the apostles and start telling other people about Jesus too. And so he's put in prison along with them. But you see, when they come to the point of evidence, they can't deny a man that they knew had been lame for 40 years. He's standing there right in their midst. In other words, there was evidence of the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, the same word that's used in chapter 3 for the healing of this man who was lame is the exact same word for the saving of people that we find in chapter 4. It's sozo. It's the word to be saved. In fact, it's sometimes translated to be healed or to be made whole. Sometimes it's translated to be saved. And so what we find here is what took place in a physical healing has then taken place, even more importantly, in a spiritual healing. And this man has been changed and transformed, and he is evidence that Jesus Christ really can change a person's life. Now, it's interesting, the couple of things that we see here. First of all, we see that they had been with Jesus, and it was evident to every single one of the Sadducees. They recognized that these men were changed men. They weren't dealing with the same fishermen that they were dealing with before the crucifixion of Jesus. These are different men. And the big thing they notice is the impact of Jesus upon their lives. There's something about being in the presence of Jesus day in and day out that changes us. And you see, when we are in the presence of Jesus, then we are able to walk and live in the power of Jesus. But when we don't spend time with the Lord on a day in and day out basis, people don't recognize that we've been with Jesus and that we've been changed by Jesus. But we need to spend time with Jesus. That's first and foremost in terms of our preparing ourselves to go out and share the gospel, spending time with Jesus. But I want you to notice something else here, too, and that is that there's something about conversion that breeds conversions. You know, a lot of people say, well, we just don't see many people wanting to faith in Christ. You know what that does to us? It doesn't give you boldness, does it? When you sit back and you say, well, it's been a long time since we've seen somebody accept Christ and be converted, it tends to make you think, well, I guess there just aren't that many people out there left to be saved. I guess there just aren't that many people who need to hear the gospel. Or I guess there just aren't that many people who want to hear the gospel. We have all these things that go in our minds. But you know what happens when you share the gospel with somebody and they get saved? You know what you start thinking? Wow, this can happen to anyone. And usually what the Lord does is He takes an unlikely candidate and brings them to faith in Christ. And then everybody says, wow, if he could get saved, think of all these other people I could share with. They might get saved too. Now, I will submit to you that that is wrong thinking on our part. We should be sharing the gospel regardless of whether anybody gets saved or not. But the truth is, once people start getting saved, you know what happens? It just kind of keeps going and going and going. And more, we get more and more excited about sharing the gospel because we think more and more people are going to come to faith in Christ. And they will. It's amazing how, even though God is sovereign in all of this, it's amazing how God honors His word when people share His word. And when we're out sharing the gospel, people get saved. And you might say, well, it's because we're sharing. Well, it is somewhat because we're sharing. Because God has chosen to honor His word. When we share the gospel, He's going to do something to change and transform people's lives. You see, that's what we need to do, is we need to share the gospel. And the more we share the gospel, the more we'll see people be saved. And the more we see people be saved, you know what will happen? The more you'll be excited about sharing the gospel. But when we share the gospel a few times every now and then and we back off and we don't share anymore, we get to the place where we think, well, you know, I tried that once. And I didn't get a very good reception the first time I shared. Well, I can tell you they didn't get a very good reception when they shared. But they were absolutely convinced that there was salvation in no other name. And that the people that they talked to, if they didn't know about Jesus, those people were going to hell. And so they shared the gospel. And you see, the evidence was they had changed lives. But they not only pointed to their own lives, but Peter, as he always does, and every time he quickly goes to the scripture, and look at verse 11. And the stone which was rejected by you builders, this has become the chief cornerstone. In other words, he moves from the experience of what happened to the man, and he moves from what's going on in their own lives, which is evident in the way they're sharing it and in their confidence and in their boldness. And then he moves from that point to bring them to the scripture. And what he says here is something that is very important, especially in Israel. The idea of the stone or the idea of the rock is found throughout the Psalms, in particular referring to God Himself. In particular, referring to God in salvation. There are a number of Psalms which speak about the fact that, like David says, I was in miry clay, and you reached down and pulled me up out of the mud, and you set me on a rock, the rock of your salvation. And you see, that idea of the stone or the rock is the idea of God rescuing the one who was down there and setting them up on the rock, which is salvation, which is God Himself. And so the idea that they would claim that this one who was the stone or the rock is actually the claim that he is God who brings salvation. But even more importantly, in the book of Daniel, in the fourth chapter, speaks about a stone which comes from heaven, which destroys the kingdoms of the world and then becomes the reigner and the one who reigns and rules over all the world. And that one is the Messiah. And so when Peter says this stone, which the builders has rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, he's quoting from Psalm 118. But what he's referring to here is the fact that God himself, who is salvation, has come in Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you to know that in this person, there is no other name whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the only one that can save. And he calls him the cornerstone, or literally it would be the capstone. If you were to take and making an arch, it's the one that sits right in the middle. And without that stone in the middle, all the other stones fall apart. And that's what he's saying here about salvation through Jesus Christ. Well, you can have all the other stones you want, but you're not going to have the arch completed apart from Jesus Christ. All the good deeds in your life, everything in your life, will not make a bit of difference if you don't have the chief cornerstone. Jesus himself talked about himself as the stone. And he talked about the fact that blessed is anyone who is not disappointed by this stone. And he says the stone will fall, and it will, if it falls on anyone, it will crush them to dust. But if it doesn't fall on them, it will result in their destruction. In other words, when you come to faith in Christ, you fall on that stone and you're crushed to dust. You come to a humble place where you say, you know, apart from Jesus Christ, everything I've got is nothing but dust. All my good deeds, all my good works, all my efforts, it's just dust. And when you fall on that stone, which is Jesus Christ, you come to the end of yourself. And then you cry out and say, Lord, save me. All that I could do, all that I am doing would never, ever get me into heaven. But he said the one that the stone falls on, that person will be destroyed. You see, blessed is he who is not disappointed, you see, in this stone. And you see, the one who was the chief cornerstone, which was rejected by the builder, has become the chief cornerstone, the capstone, the one apart from which the whole building falls apart. You see, you can't have salvation in any other name, because the stone is what matters. Jesus Christ is what matters. Last thing I want you to see is the obvious conclusion that they're coming to in verse 12. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. No other way. No other option. There's probably nothing that this world hates more today in the sharing of the gospel than the name of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? But you can sit and you can talk to people about God did this and God did that, and everybody goes, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then you bring up Jesus, and they get all upset because you bring up the name of Jesus. Why is Jesus so offensive? Because, you see, when you say God, it can fit all kinds of categories, you know. And they can take what they believe about God and just assume you're saying the same thing that they believe anyway. And they can say, well, you know, my religion is just as good as yours. My God is just as good as yours. But once you bring up the name of Jesus, you bring up an exclusive claim. Just like Peter said to these religious Sadducees and scribes there in the Sanhedrin. He said, there is no other name. In other words, they can't go back to Moses. They can't go back to any of the prophets. There's no other name by which given under heaven by which men may be saved except the name of Jesus. That's it. And he was making an exclusive claim, and that exclusive claim is always upsetting. You see, he comes to this conclusion because of what the Scripture says in Psalm 118 that we just read. He comes to this conclusion also because of what Jesus said about himself. You know, it'd be one thing if we were running around saying our religion's better than everybody else's, and so we're the only way. But you know what? Christians never say that. What Christians are saying, and what we're saying, is that Jesus Christ himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. That's not something we've made up. It's not like we're saying that our religion's better or our church is better or anything like that. We're saying Jesus is better. And he's not just better, he is it. He's the only way. There's no other possibility. And you see, it's not only is it biblical, not only is it something that Jesus said, but it's totally logical. You see, the reality is there is only one person who meets the qualifications that Jesus meets. I mean, ask yourself the question, who else on this planet has ever, in the history of mankind, who else has ever lived a perfect, sinless life? Can you name anybody? Can you put any prophet, any so-called religious leader, can you put them in that category of living an absolutely perfect, sinless life? I don't know of anybody that fits that category. Can you name anybody else who went to the cross and died to fulfill prophecy and died willingly for the sins of other people? Can you name anybody who even makes that claim? I don't know of any. And then can you name any other religion where the person has died to pay for sins and risen from the dead? Does anybody else fit that category? You see, if you've got anybody else who's lived a perfect life, who dies a sacrificial death for sin and who rises from the dead, then you might be able to say there is another name, there is another way, there is another possibility. But you see, there's only one person who lived a perfect life, Jesus. There's only one person who died a sacrificial death. That's Jesus. There's only one person who rose from the dead, and that's Jesus. You see, my friend Dr. Chung, who's from China, used to say all the time, if you can find a better Savior, serve Him. But I don't think you can. In fact, that's why the Scripture says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, there isn't any other way because Jesus is the only one who fits those qualifications. And you see, this is why the early church was so bold about preaching about Jesus Christ. Because they recognized all the other ways of mankind. They may look good, they may feel good, they may end up with good results. They may even result in people reforming and changing their lives. But those good people are going to go to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And they were absolutely, entirely convinced that there was salvation in Jesus Christ alone. And you see, we won't become bold about the gospel until we really believe that. Until we believe that the good people all around us are going to hell apart from Jesus Christ. You see, that's not something we make up. That's something that the Scripture says. And that's something that the apostles were willing to be bold about. And their boldness came because they really believed that it was true. Jake and I were talking a couple days ago. He was saying, it's a very good illustration. Jake said, if there was a bridge that was knocked out and you saw people driving up to that bridge, wouldn't you do everything to run out in front of those cars and stop them from driving over the bridge? And he went on to say, the reason we don't share the gospel, a lot of it is simply because we're not as convinced that if they keep on driving, they're going to go off the bridge, right? Well, you know, I think that's the reality. We need to recognize there is no other way. The bridge is out. And everyone who is living this life is going to hell apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why the apostles were bold in sharing the gospel. Because they believed there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Second reason for their boldness, they were not only convinced of salvation by Jesus Christ alone, they were convinced that they ought to obey God alone. Look at verses 13 through 22. Now when they had seen the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing among them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside the council, then they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle has been done through them, which is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, and that from now on they speak no more in this man's name. And then they called them, and they commanded them not to speak at all, or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Now, the second reason that they were so bold was because they believed that obeying God was more important than obeying anybody else. They were convinced that they ought to obey God and they ought to obey God alone. Now, I want you to see the reason for their confidence in verse 13. The reason for their confidence was not because of their education. The reason for their confidence was not because of their training. The reason for their confidence was not because they were in a good situation which was favorable to the gospel. The reason for their confidence was not because the religious authorities were behind them and said, we're going to give you the freedom of religion to go and preach whatever you want. You see, all those things are against them. They didn't get their confidence from any of those things. They got their confidence from the fact that they believed they should be obeying God rather than obeying man. And you see, so many times, even in this world, we often think, well, if I share the gospel, they're going to call us hate mongers. They're going to call us a bunch of religious bigots. Have you heard that today? That whenever you start talking about Jesus, you're just raising a level of hate. And it's very similar to racism to say that there's only one way. I've heard those kind of things over and over again. And the question is, what do we want to do? Do we want to please them or do we want to please God? God said we need to go and share the gospel. Even if it is offensive to others, we need to share the gospel because there is no other way. And because our goal should be to please God, not to please men. Now, it doesn't mean boldness doesn't mean that you don't have fear. In fact, I think it's rare. I'm trying to think if there's ever been a time when I've shared the gospel that I've not been afraid. I think I'm always fearful, and I think that's good. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power might be of God and not of us. In other words, what we are is we're just clay pots. But inside of us is the gift of God, which is eternal life. And we're able to share that with others, and that's an insurpassable treasure. And when we share that treasure with others, it's through clay pots. We're not perfect vessels. We don't get the message exactly right every time we share it. And we certainly don't do it without fear. It's a frightening thing to open your mouth and speak to people who you know are probably going to reject the gospel apart from the working of the Spirit of God on their lives. You see, the normal natural human reaction is to reject this message. You would think it would be a simple message, wouldn't it? I mean, the message is very simple. Someone has died and paid for all of your sins throughout all time, and all you need to do is put your faith and trust in Him. What more offered to the world than that? And yet there's something supernatural going on here. The pride of man and the power of Satan is blinding the eyes of people to the gospel. And what they do is they say, no, I am not going to receive that message. And they even become angry about the message of the gospel. That's strange, isn't it? You know, if you were out giving away $100 bills, nobody would be mad at you for giving away a free gift like that, would they? But when you start offering the free gift of eternal life, they become very upset. But the reason for their confidence was because they were convinced that they ought to obey God rather than obey man. And the fear is a normal part of it. It's natural. Take a look over in 1 Corinthians. Keep your finger there in Acts. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 5. I don't know of anybody who was probably more bold in the history of the church in preaching the gospel than the Apostle Paul. Can you think of anybody more bold than Paul? Yeah, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Look at verse 3 there. I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. I don't know about you, but that describes witnessing to me. And yet that did not keep him from sharing the gospel. You see, the reason we go, even though there's fear, there's trembling, and there's weakness, the reason we keep sharing the gospel is because we know what? There is only one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And because we know that we ought to obey God rather than men. We ought to be more concerned about what He thinks rather than what they think about us if we share the gospel. And so our boldness comes from the confidence that we have in God. Not removing our fear, not removing our trembling, not even removing our weakness. But we keep on sharing because we know there is no other way. Not only do we see the reason for their confidence, but there's also the reason for their gentleness. It's interesting as you read, we read through verses 13 through 20, in every response that they make to these authorities, they may say, no, we're not going to obey you, but they do it in a gentle, submissive heart. They do it in a way where they are respecting the authorities over them while they are telling them point blank, I'm sorry, but we can't obey you. We must obey God. You know, it's interesting. They never get angry. They never threaten them back. They never say, well, you wait, next year you'll be out of office and we'll have somebody that will support us. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with trying to get believers into office. I think that's good, especially in a democratic government. We ought to do that. But you know what? It shouldn't matter. If the whole country becomes communist, we ought to still be willing to say, no matter what you do to us, we are going to keep on sharing the gospel. And we should do it in a way which is gentle. Keep your finger there in the book of Acts and turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, the second chapter, where Paul gives us some instructions about witnessing. He's speaking to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start in verse 23. He says this, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. But the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but he must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken by him, captive by him, to do his will." What did Paul say we should do in these situations? He said we should simply be gentle. We should be patient. We should keep on teaching the truth in a gentle, patient way. Don't get into arguments and quarrels. So many times in witnessing, you might win the argument and lose your testimony in the process. I've seen that. I've seen people that get so angry and upset and even slamming the door in the face of somebody who maybe has come to visit them, and they get angry with them because they won't listen to the testimony they're giving them. Why don't they hear the testimony we give them? Because they are captive in the snare of Satan. There's a spiritual battle going on. It's not just a matter of your intellectual knowledge and your ability to present the gospel is the reason why they're not why they're not being saved. But the reason they're not being saved is because God has to do something on their heart. And God has to break the bonds of Satan in their life. But you, as God's servant, must make sure that you do things in a godly way. Because, again, your goal is to please God in your witness, not to displease Him by your witness. And that goes for even sometimes on the job. I know many Christians whose bosses are very upset with them because all they do is waste their time trying to do Christian stuff on the job. That's okay if the topic comes up. But there are some people that just aren't honoring the Lord by the way they work, because all they're trying to do is get in a Christian witness, and they make everybody upset. You see, there's one thing to be willing to share the gospel even when it causes men to not love us. It's another thing to become obnoxious by sharing the gospel. And you see, that's what Paul's warning Timothy against. Don't be quarrelsome. Be gentle. And what we see in the apostles is we see them being gentle when they're sharing the gospel. Because their concern was that people would come to faith in Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in 1 Peter 3:15, what Peter says, he says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, and be always ready to give an answer to everyone that asks of you the reason for the hope that is in you." Now let me just stop there for a minute. That's not the end of the verse. But notice that there is something they see in you already, which attracts them to want to know why you are different. What's going on in your life? Are you living a life in such a way before your co-workers that they see a difference? And so that when you speak about the gospel, they know that Jesus Christ is the difference? Or are you just so obnoxious all the time, even in your faith, that they don't care about the difference? Because they think, boy, one thing I never want to do is become like them. Or do they see the gentleness that's produced by the Spirit of God in your life? You see, Peter says, be always ready to give an answer to him for the reason, give an answer to him for the reason that he asks of you, when he asks of you for a reason for the hope that is in you. I'm sorry. And then notice what he says at the very end, with gentleness and fear. Or some translations, with meekness and fear. Isn't that interesting? You ever have fear when you witness? We've already talked about that. And he says, with meekness or gentleness. In other words, the Lord's servant must be bold about sharing the gospel. That doesn't mean being obnoxious about sharing the gospel. But it means telling the truth in an honest way, but in a gentle way. In a way that's patient. In a way that keeps teaching. In a way that doesn't say, well, I've got to share the gospel one time. If that doesn't work, that's it for them. They can go to hell. But rather in a way that says, I've got to teach them. I've got to keep sharing little bits and pieces of the gospel till they come to the place where they understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've got to keep praying that God might give them repentance and free them from the snare of Satan. One of the things we certainly see among these apostles is the reason for their gentleness is that they were connected to walking with God and pleasing God. They weren't concerned about how many conversions they got. They were concerned that God was pleased with every conversion that they got. You see, sometimes we can, quote unquote, go out and get a conversion and use methods and means and attitudes and actions that displease God in the process. But their one goal was that they might please God in all things. Third thing we see the reason for their disobedience. Come back to Acts, the fourth chapter. In Acts, the fourth chapter, we see the reason for their obedience was, in verse 19 it says, "But John and Peter said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have both seen and heard." They decided, you know, there are three things that help you decide whether or not you are being disobedient in a godly way. See, there is a time when the world may tell us you can't do something that God has commanded that we do. And we need to still respond in a godly way. One of the first things we need to do is we need to ask, whose rights are we complaining about? You see, most Christians that put on these big complaints, what we are complaining about is somebody's taking away our rights. Not the things that God has commanded us to do, but the things that we like to do, or the things that we've always done in culture, and now our culture is taking some of those rights away from us. So how are we going to react? Should we react with anger? Should we react with being upset? You see, they disobeyed. When they disobeyed, they did so respectfully of the government that they were going against. And they had the right attitude. They were gentle in that situation. They didn't respond back by threatening. When they were threatened, they didn't threaten back. And then the third thing that they did is that they honored their government, even though they were going to disobey their government. And they recognized, if we're put in jail, if we're put to death, that's fine. We still have to do what honors God. They didn't sit back and say, well, you're being unjust and you're being unfair to put us in prison. They simply said, if you do what you got to do, we got to do what we got to do. Because we're going to have to answer to God for what we do. You see, and so many times we want to turn around the other way and complain and grumble about the persecution that we experience. Instead of saying, we've got a job to do. And God's given us a responsibility to share the gospel. And we're going to do it no matter what they do to us. Keep your finger there in Acts, the fourth chapter, and turn to 1 Peter. It's interesting to see what Peter says about this later. He says a lot about suffering Christians. I'll try to do this quickly. But look in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to hear the respect that Peter keeps saying we need to have for governments. Remember, these are governments that put him wrongfully into prison, not just once, but twice in the next couple chapters. Look at verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using our liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all the people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Look at what he says there. Look at what he says in verse 19. But if it is commendable, if because of conscience toward God you endure grief and suffering wrongly, for what credit is it for you if you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But if you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, then it is commendable before God. In other words, in simple terms, he's saying this. What is it if you do something and you deserve to be criticized by other people for your own actions and you take it well? God doesn't honor that. But if you are not doing anything wrong, but if you're just honoring God and they still treat you wrongly, then God honors it. And he goes on to show how Jesus responded. He says in verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. What should we do when we're in those situations? We should say, Lord, my life is in your hands, and I'm going to obey you, even if I have to disobey men. But we're not going to do it in a disobedient type of attitude or spirit. We're going to say, you judge whether it's right or wrong. We got to obey God. We got to do what God's told us to do. It's interesting, if we study, and we may look at this more in chapter 5, but when there's civil obedience in the Scripture, there's always honor for the government that we're disobeying. And the only reason we disobey is not because our own rights have been trampled on, but simply because we say, God has given us a higher command and we must obey His higher command. And in every situation, the Old Testament and the New Testament, where they disobeyed government, they did so in a respectful attitude, because they recognized that it was more important that God be pleased by what they did than it was that they accomplish any certain task or goal. I can remember, and I won't go into a lot of details, I did a lot of things with Operation Rescue in Connecticut. And I would not participate in a lot of the things. And I would say to those guys, they would do stuff like they would go into the abortion clinic and they would pour honey and syrup and all this machinery and stuff like that. And I would say, where do you get that kind of stuff? How can you do that? Well, these machines are killing babies. I know, but, you know, is that a God-honoring way? Does that cause people to say that we are operating with gentleness and meekness in the way that we handle ourselves? There are all sorts of things. I'm very much in favor of the pro-life movement, but not in favor of all the things they do. Because I think we have to ask the question, whose rights are on the line? And who are we respecting? And are we doing it in a way that honors God in everything we do? I visited many of the people in the prisons that were there. And I can remember many times saying to them, They would make the prison guards drag them around rather than getting up and walking to the meals. The prison guards hated them. And I kept saying, what kind of testimony is that to the prison guard? Well, we're going to slow everybody down as much as we can, and so we're saving babies by doing that. I said, you're not honoring God, and that's more important. And so we must ask that question on every issue. Will we obey God or will we obey men? Are we more concerned about what God thinks or are we more concerned about what people think? And you see, that's why the apostles were able to be so bold, because they were convinced that Jesus Christ is the only way and there was no other name under which people could be saved. But they were also convinced that it was better to obey God than it was to obey man. The third and last thing I want you to see real quickly. I want you to see that they were dependent upon God alone. And that's in verses 23 down to the end of the chapter, through 31. And being let go, they went to their companions and they reported that all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And so when they heard this, they raised their voice to God in one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David had said, why did the nations rage? And why did the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I want you to see the first response that they made was not to go run off to the authorities and complain about what had been done to them. They didn't go run to the Romans and say, you don't realize what's going on in the temple. But their first response is to run back to their companions. They shared what had been said to them, and they said, okay, guys, let's pray. Their first response was prayer. John Piper says this about prayer. He says, prayer is our open admission that without Christ, we can do nothing. You see, their prayer was their dependence upon God. They recognized that one thing that they needed more than anything else is they need to go back and depend upon God. John Piper also said about prayer, he said, prayer is our turning away from ourselves and our turning and clinging to God. And then last of all, he says, prayer humbles us as needy, but it exalts God as wealthy. In other words, when we turn to God in prayer, what we're saying is, God, we depend upon you. And we need you in this situation. I think it's interesting. Three things real quickly I want you to see about their prayers. First of all, I want you to see the person that filled their vision. Their vision was a God who was sovereign, who was in control of all things, and who didn't allow a single thing to ever happen that was outside of His control. You see, that's why they were confident. That's why they were bold. Because they believed that they were crying out to the God of the universe, the one who had created the universe, and the one who, before any of this had ever happened, had prophesied in Psalm 2 that the nations would rise up against Christ and His anointed, and they would gather together to try and prevent the spreading of the gospel, and that's exactly what was happening. They were praying to a God who was sovereign in control of all things. Second thing, they not only do we see the person who filled their vision, but the second thing we see the prayer that filled their hearts. In the prayer that filled their hearts, it's interesting, they are not praying for their own protection. They're not praying for their deliverance. They're not praying that they wouldn't have any more difficulty with the authorities. They never say that, do they? It's interesting, they just say, Lord, take note of their threats. I mean, they could say a whole lot more than that, couldn't they? Does that sound like enough to say about it? But their focus of their prayer was not on what the enemy was doing. Their focus in their prayer was on what God would do with what the enemy was doing. Lord, we don't know what to tell you about what they should do, but you take note of it. You just deal with it, Lord. We'll trust you, whatever you decide to do. If you decide the persecutions to be increased, okay, Lord. What we want is one thing more than anything else, and that is we want the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with your power. You should see the passion of their hearts or the burden of their hearts. Notice what it says in verse 29. It says, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. What was the one thing they cared about more than anything else? Not their own protection. Not their own freedom of religion to be able to go and share the gospel wherever they wanted to. The only thing they cared about was that they would have more opportunities to open their mouth with boldness and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the one thing that they knew they needed more than anything else was not protection. but the boldness of God to be able to go on and keep doing that in spite of the difficulties they were facing. You see, they didn't need God to deal with the authorities. They needed God to deal with their own hearts. Because the great tendency in a time of persecution would be to back off from the boldness and to stop sharing the gospel. But instead they said, Lord, grant that your servants might with all boldness keep sharing the word of God. You see, that was their one desire. That was what they cared about more than anything else. I want you to notice, too, it wasn't just a prayer that they prayed. It was something that they took action with after they prayed it. Take a look at verse 31. It says, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In other words, it didn't just end up with a prayer meeting, but it ended up with a prayer meeting that led to some action, that they actually went out and did something. They went out and spoke the word of God with boldness. You see, they were dependent upon God. They recognized that all that they could do would never accomplish anything unless they cried out to the sovereign Lord over all the universe. They recognized He knew everything that was going to happen, but they still recognized they needed Him if they were going to do what He'd called them to do. And prayer is absolutely essential in terms of our sharing the gospel in evangelism. I want you to notice, I've already mentioned it, but I want you to notice again, the authorities weren't worried about the healing. They were worried about one thing, preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ. Because you see, healing is always temporary. It doesn't matter how many times you're healed, something else is going to get you. Sooner or later, this body is going to wear out and it's going to die. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Unless the Lord returns before you die, that's what's going to happen. You can be healed many times and still get sick again and again and again. But you see, there's one healing that takes place that has never changed. And that's when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. When a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And all of their sins are covered by His blood and they are washed away. And every sin that we've ever committed and every sin we ever will commit has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that's why Satan doesn't hate healing. He hates the gospel being shared. Because healing only gets people well for a little while. Makes them feel good for a little while so they can go back to their sinning. I remember reading in Martin Lloyd-Jones' biography. Martin Lloyd-Jones was second, can't remember what they call it in England, but he was like the Surgeon General, second to the Surgeon General. He's assistant to, anybody know the name of that? Can't remember. But anyway, it's similar to Surgeon General's position, but he was the second medical man in all of England. And he eventually decided to quit that position, and everybody was puzzled as to why. And he said, for one reason, he says, all I find myself doing is help send people with sinful lifestyles come in with all these problems. I get them well and send them back out so they can go sin again. I haven't helped them. He said, I've decided I'm going to quit this position and go to preaching the gospel because that's the only thing I've seen that changes and transforms people's lives. So Martin Lloyd-Jones became one of the greatest preachers probably in the middle of the century because he was committed to the fact that outside of Jesus, there was no salvation. He's committed to the fact that you ought to obey God rather than obey man. And he's committed to the fact that apart from dependence upon God, we can do absolutely nothing. But you see, healing's temporary. Salvation lasts forever and ever and ever. Let me ask you the question this morning. Have you come to the place where you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you come to the place where you recognize that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus? Have you come to the place where you recognize you need to give up on all the good deeds you're doing and say, God, I know if I lived to be 120, I'd never do enough to get into heaven. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. Because you see, the only way that anybody gets into heaven is by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by what He has done for us, not by what we do for Him. And that's why heaven is described and eternal life is described in the New Testament as a gift of God. It's something that He offers as a gift, not something that He says, you do a little bit of this, and then after that I want you to keep up your end of the bargain and you'll get to heaven. But the Bible always speaks about salvation in present tense terms. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. Not will have one day, but you have it right now as a present possession. And it says that when we receive Christ, what we receive we will never, ever lose again. Why? Because it's only by grace. It's not by our good deeds. We don't get into Christianity by our good deeds. We don't stay in Christianity by our good deeds. We get in there because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's only one person who's lived a perfect life. There's only one person who died a sacrificial death. There's only one person who rose from the dead. And that's why there is salvation in no other name except the name of Jesus Christ. Have you put your faith and trust in Him? And as believers, are you convinced that there's no other way except Jesus? Let's pray together.